Many of us, I'm sure, remember when in 2004 a massive tsunami hit the Indonesian coastline, killing some 250,000 people in the process. What we may not remember is the smaller one that hit some Indonesian islands on October 25th, 2010. Once again, it was an underwater earthquake that was the cause. The result was death and destruction. Entire villages were leveled, but with the smaller one, rather than thousands upon thousands, there were hundreds that were missing or dead. In response to the 2004 tsunami, there was an early warning system that had been installed. They were called dart buoys, and they were to measure wave height. And when an unusual height was measured, the buoy was to transmit information to the shore so that evaluations could be made and preparations could be underway. But tragically, before 2010 tsunami, some of the buoys had become detached, others had drifted away, some had been vandalized, and the sensors on at least two of the buoys failed to operate. And because of that, people were not alerted to the possibility of impending tragedy. When blatant sin enters a church, sensors should go off, lights should flash, alarms should sound to warn believers of the impending tragedy. And yet there are times when the lights don't flash and the sensors fail to operate. When Paul writes his first letter to the church at Corinth, many believe that he is writing it from the city of Ephesus across the Aegean Sea from the peninsula of Achaia. And from that distance, he hears of an egregious sin that is being tolerated by the brethren in Corinth, and he sounds the alarm. Those of us who are familiar with Corinth understand that it was the sexually obsessed seaport of the first century world, and it was readily recognized as such. That the tentacles of its immorality reached outward, the poison of its lifestyle ran deep. And so the fact that there were some brethren in Corinth who found themselves influenced by that kind of a city is not all that surprising to us. But what is surprising, and certainly what surprised Paul, was the brethren's response to a particular case where the brethren are not only guilty of tolerating the sin, but they had gone so far as being arrogant about it. And Paul doesn't elaborate on what he means by that perhaps they were rationalizing away the immoral behavior or minimizing its sinfulness, or maybe they believed that it was a demonstration of great love and grace as that they were extending to the guilty party. Maybe they believed that they were extra wise, or that because they had certain spiritual gifts, or maybe it was just a case of them misunderstanding or abusing what they believed about the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, it left them uninclined to take any corrective measure at all against the guilty party. And what I find intriguing about this chapter is that it is not directed toward the one who is guilty, but rather it is directed toward the church as a whole, who is doing nothing about it. And even more than that, going so far as to arrogantly refuse to do anything about it. And in this chapter, he provides both them and us with some essential information in regard to the need for and the importance of church discipline when there is sin in the church. I hope your Bibles are open. Let's read this entire chapter of 13 verses. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed.
Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reveler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The chapter begins with Paul hearing the report. In essence, Paul says, people are saying, but this is not just some kind of a rumor. This is not something that's a matter of hearsay. This is a case of public knowledge, and it reaches the ears of Paul, as I said, it's believed, across the Aegean Sea while he is in the city of Ephesus. One thing that I have figured out in 29 years of preaching is that the Brotherhood Grapevine is incredibly effective. Not always accurate, but it is incredibly effective. And the word spread. And it was common knowledge to those who should have known better. It should have been shocking to the Corinthians as it was to Paul, and yet it's not. And remember that these were people who had been well grounded in doctrine and morality. Paul had ministered among them. Apollos had ministered among them. In fact, in verse 9, he refers to a previous letter that was intended to teach them not to associate with immoral brethren who were within the church, not in the world. But Paul goes on to say that this was not your average garden variety immorality. That what was happening in Corinth was so egregious that even the Gentile world would have denounced it as evil. It is a case of incest where a man has his father's wife. The phrasing of this indicates that it's not his natural mother, but it's his stepmother. But even in the days of Moses, in the law of Moses, it was viewed exactly the same as if a man had his own mother. Those who were guilty of such offenses, according to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 7 and 8, were to be cut off from their people. From a number of other writers in the ancient world, we see that incest was also strictly forbidden under Roman law. And so Paul calls attention to the fact that not even their ungodly, pagan, sensual Corinthian neighbors would have practiced it or even tolerated it among their number. And yet, among the Corinthian saints, we find that it has been going on for a long time, long enough for the report to be heard, that it was presently going on. There is, Paul said, present tense. And therefore, Paul here is not dealing with some one-time thing, not some short-term deal. This was continuous, and it was openly done. And the implication here is that while they were physically involved, they were not married. Perhaps they were living together as though they were husband and wife. And because Paul mentions nothing in terms of disciplining the woman who is involved, it is believed that she is not a Christian and therefore not under, and I'll put air quotes around this, not under church jurisdiction. But more shocking to Paul than the sin itself was the attitude among the church at Corinth. Paul says you should have been mourning, and yet instead you are proud, you are arrogant. They minimized or excused or rationalized some of the most evil behavior that was taking place within the congregation itself. And Paul, in his essence, communicating that a church that fails to mourn over sin, especially that which is in its own fellowship, is on the verge of spiritual disaster. And so as he moves forward, he instructs them to remove the sin. He makes very clear here what needs to be done. And notice that he doesn't make any investigation. He doesn't make any attempt to hear the other guy's side of the story. This is a no-brainer that this guy be removed from their midst. You see, discipline is not inconsistent with love. It is the lack of discipline that is.
And so Paul calls on the brethren at Corinth to acknowledge with him the seriousness of the offense, to recognize the need for something to be done, and to realize the importance of acting here. And Paul says, it's as though I've already done it if I was present with you. The church is instructed to come together, not as individuals, but as a corporate body, and to do what they knew to be Christ's will, as well as what Paul would have done if he had been there. As we saw from Matthew chapter 18 last week, when the church responds in keeping with Christ's word, with the understanding of what is the ultimate goal, operating within the proper motives, then we can be assured that what we are doing is we are acting by Christ's authority and we are acting with Christ's approval. That never is a church more in harmony with heaven and in perfect accord with her Lord than when it seeks to deal with blatant ongoing sin in an effort to bring about repentance, to maintain the purity of the church, both within and its reputation without, and to seek to live in honor of the glory of God. When the church is assembled, Paul says it's to take the necessary action of putting the individual out of their fellowship, to turn him over to Satan and thus separate him from the care and the support and the encouragement of his brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul is also very clear that this is not some self-righteous excommunication. This is not some hostile, hateful removal of the person. This is not just trying to get rid of a problem. But he says at the end of verse 5, the goal, as we talked about last week over and over again, the goal is the saving of the soul. That if it is necessary to bring some element of discomfort, some element of suffering into that person's life that they might ultimately be saved in the day of judgment, then so be it. And Paul doesn't speak here in terms of trying to understand the pressures of living in a place as wicked as Corinth. What he says is stand firm on the moral absolutes that are spelled out in the New Testament. David Pryor in his commentary said it is hard to appreciate the extreme spiritual vulnerability created in a person hitherto protected by and privileged within the community of God's people. Once he has been excommunicated from such a security, it is equivalent to being dropped defenseless and disowned in enemy-occupied territory. Why would you treat a brother like that, though? That doesn't seem like the very loving thing to do. And so Paul explains the rationale in verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There are times when discipline must be severe because the consequences of failing to discipline are actually worse. The sin is never a benign tumor. It is always a spiritual malignancy. It doesn't remain isolated. That unless it is removed, it will spread and infect the entire body of people. And I'm not saying that incest is just going to make its way through the Corinthian church. And that's not what Paul's saying either. What he is saying, though, is look where your arrogance and your boasting have taken you. That because you are so completely blind to the fact that your attitude toward this sin is going to destroy the entire congregation if it's not dealt with. And by the way, there's a powerful point to be made here as well, that this was a highly blessed, highly gifted group of people. They had, as I said, been under the ministry of Paul, of Apollos, some influence of Peter, according to chapter 1 and verse 12. There were some that were in his camp, if you will. They were in everything enriched in Christ, in all speech and knowledge, chapter 1 and verse 5. They were not lacking in any gift, chapter 1 and verse 7. They had been called into the fellowship of God's own Son, chapter 1 and verse 9. And yet this same group of people was divided and fleshly and arrogant and even tolerant of sins that their pagan neighbors would have considered horrific. And again, it's not so much the act that is the issue, it's the Corinthians' disposition toward the act. Now, he employs a figure of speech that perhaps many of us are not familiar with. We go and we buy our bread in a bag at a store. But leaven is a key component to making bread. And without it, yeast, that is, a loaf of bread becomes nothing more than a heavy, inedible loaf of dough. It may be hot, but it ain't bread.
And throughout Scripture, that image of leaven, that when it is incorporated into a lump of dough, the bacteria produces, the yeast produces CO2 that puts all the little bubbles in a loaf of bread and makes it light and fluffy. But leaven is used in the Bible for influence, and there are a couple of exceptions to the rule. One of them is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, where the kingdom is compared to leaven. But typically it speaks of influence in terms of sin and evil. And one of the most familiar pieces of instruction in regard to leaven comes from the Old Testament, the days of Egyptian bondage, that in preparation for that last evening that they would be in Egypt, they were to remove all of the leaven from their homes as they prepared to depart. That night, the lives of the firstborn Egyptians would be taken. And prior to that, they are given instructions to eliminate the leaven. They are to bake unleavened bread, partly because of the time frame involved. That yeast doesn't work immediately. A loaf of bread has to rise for a few hours. You knead it back down and you let it rise again, typically. And because they were going to be leaving in such haste, there was not going to be the time for that process to occur. And so they were to bake their bread without it. But also there was the imagery of no leaven in that they were leaving the old way of life and they were to take on a new way of life. And so not only on this first night, or their last night in Egypt, but every subsequent Passover celebration that followed, they were to search their homes and they were to eliminate every element of leaven within their homes and to do it before the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And that leaven was to be kept out of their homes, not just on the day of Passover, but for 7 days following that which we know of as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul uses both of these elements in his instruction to the Corinthians. That tolerating just a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, that yeast will continue to grow and spread until it permeates the entire loaf of dough. And the parallel is that sin unchecked will permeate an entire congregation. Again, not incest, but other sins that develop out of that perspective toward sin. And so he instructs them there in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. It's a word that speaks of a complete purging, a thorough cleansing, so that they become a new lump. And he also reminds them that they have already been unleavened because Christ, their Passover, had already been sacrificed. Remember the order in the days of Egypt. You clean out the leaven, then the lamb is sacrificed, and you leave the leaven out. And he's drawing a parallel from that. That just as Israel of old was to celebrate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage by having no leaven in their homes, Christians are to continue to celebrate their deliverance from sin because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb by refusing to compromise with the very things that from which they had been set free, represented in leaven. And Paul says to do otherwise is to turn the whole of worship and the entire community of a local church into a charade filled with hypocrisy and falsehood. Now, Paul understands that we all sin from time to time, and therefore all of us are in need of cleansing. But what Paul is emphasizing as well here is that all of us are equally bound to be ruthless in eliminating that from our life that would betray our calling and thus taint our fellowship with Christ. Then in essence, Paul is saying, you've been purified from the evil of sacrifice to Christ, so now go out and become what you are. Look at what God has done for you, and therefore get on with the business of becoming what God has made possible spiritually for you in Christ. One of the most powerful protections from sin is a focus on the Lord and His great sacrifice that He made for us, because it is impossible to be preoccupied with those truths and yet continue living a life of sin at the same time. That our every thought, our every plan, our every intention should be under the control of Christ. And again, Paul's not expecting perfect holiness, absolute purity from ourselves. What he is demanding is that we be marked not by malice and wickedness, but that we be marked by sincerity and truth. The first word there comes from a Greek word that it referred to shining the sun, the light of the sun on something. And as light is shown on something, it reveals our motives and it reveals our behavior for what it really is. The Bible over and over again says that evil people want to do stuff in the darkness because it's hidden. And Paul says instead, no, you live sincere lives that's exposed to the light. You're not play acting. It's not a case of pretense. It's not perfection and it's not sinlessness, but what it is openness and honesty. And again, quoting from Pryor, he says, the world is waiting to see such a church which takes sin seriously, which enjoys forgiveness fully, which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. And then in verse 9, he looks to correct, and I put that in quotation marks, to correct the revelation. Verse 9, he refers to a previous letter. And in that letter, he had commanded the Corinthians not to associate with immoral people. The word there, associate, is literally to mix up with. And its particularly intense form is used here. It conveys the idea of keeping intimate, close company with. In a previous letter, Paul says, look, faithful believers are not to keep close company with fellow believers who persistently practice serious sin. And he goes on and he mentions more than just immorality here, doesn't he? You'll notice that Paul doesn't allow for any exceptions to that rule, that we are to avoid close contact with those involved in ongoing sin so that we're not corrupted by that person's evil. And so that sense of isolation can hopefully bring them to a place of repentance. But for whatever reason, those in Corinth had either unintentionally misunderstood what Paul said, or they deliberately misrepresented what Paul said. And interestingly enough, they misrepresent it or misunderstand it to a place that they avoid sinful people in the world, while at the same time tolerating what was going on within the church in this one man's life. And Paul says, you can't do that. It's impossible unless you leave the planet to accomplish that. Now, if you and I lived in Corinth, I can understand their approach to isolationism. It was a wicked place. It was a dangerous environment. And so in order to live right, you can understand kind of backing away from the world. And sadly, we do that as well. And yet Paul says that's not what God wants for us. To live isolated, sheltered lives, you can't share light like that. And so Paul clarifies what he meant in the previous letter. And that is that strict discipline is to be exercised without, and there is within, and there is to be a freedom of association without. That sin outside the church is not nearly as dangerous to the rest of the church as sin that resides within its own membership. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 commands us to be salt and light. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, he prays not that his disciples be taken out of the world, but that they be kept from the evil one. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says that we are to appear as lights in a corrupt and perverse world. And to make that instruction even more clear, Paul lists several other sins that would fall into much the same category in verse 11. Immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Not even eat with such a one, which actually expands the list beyond what Paul states here. And by the way, all of those are written in a sense that describes a pattern of behavior. Greed, grabbing for more. Idolatry, worshiping other gods. Now, we don't call it that. We don't worship pieces of metal, unless we call them an automobile. We don't worship things made out of stone or wood, unless we might call it a house. A reviler is someone that's verbally disrespectful. They have an abusive contempt for those in authority. And that whole attitude is endemic in our culture, isn't it? To be caustic and critical toward those who are over us. Drunkenness, seen as a normal activity by everyone in the world, and some even in the church, that instead of handing their minds and their bodies over to a force that controls them other than the Holy Spirit, a swindler, someone who seizes property by extortion or embezzlement or fraud, that takes from others what is rightfully theirs. And Paul says if these things are tolerated among saints, then it seriously compromises that church's influence before a watching world. That hypocrisy among Christians damages the credibility of the gospel and detracts from the power of God's truth. And as he continues, he, as I said, becomes specific about this mixing up with. And he specifically uses the phrase, any so-called brother who is involved in those, who's involved in those kinds of sins. It literally means to bear the name of. And what Paul's talking about is someone who claims the name, who holds to the title, and yet whose life stands as an utter contradiction to the profession. He says in those cases they were to be removed from their midst. There was to be a withdrawal. There was to be a refusal to continue to extend fellowship, even to the point of avoiding social settings that would imply approval or acceptance of that person's lifestyle. And then Paul adds here that they're not responsible for judging outsiders, that there's not any remedial steps that can be taken by the church to alter the sinful life of an unbeliever. That's something that gets left to God. But he says the church does have the responsibility to judge those who are within it, even to the point of removing them. That friends and fellow members should continue certainly to reach out and to urge repentance, but the relationship as it had once been can no longer remain as it was, so long as they refuse to acknowledge any wrongdoing.
Some in the world will see that. Perhaps many in the world will see that as unloving. Some in the church might see that as unloving. But the problem is our failure to grasp God's utter aversion to sin and His perfectly holy standard. Our love for our sinful brother or sister is not to be demonstrated in sentimental tolerance of lifestyle. But instead it is to be demonstrated in doing the difficult thing, the heartbreaking thing, the painful thing of administering discipline in hopes of bringing repentance and restoration to that individual. It's not a case of everybody in the church having to be perfect. All of us have areas of weakness and imperfection. And therefore, discipline is not for the person who recognizes their sin and who turns from it. It's for the one who persistently and rebelliously and unrepentantly continues in a pattern of behavior about which they have already been counseled and warned either by an individual or by groups of individuals. And notice that the strong instruction that we see here. Verse 2, remove from your midst. Verse 5, deliver this one to Satan. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 9, verse 11, do not associate. Verse 11, don't even eat with such a one. Verse 13, remove the wicked from among yourselves. That last piece of instruction there in the chapter actually is a partial quote from six different verses in the book of Deuteronomy, ranging from immorality to false prophets to idolaters. And Paul is drawing the clear parallel here that the actions that were to be taken by the nation of Israel to remove evil from their midst, or they will allow it to influence them to a point of eventual destruction, which they did, that same parallel applies to the church as well, the new Israel. That a pure church becomes a powerful church. But it's not a case of unloving. It is a case instead of loving enough to do the difficult thing. Let's close with this passage. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Peter describes what we are and therefore what we ought to set our sights on becoming. You are, he says, a chosen race. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.